We'll keep you. Whew, it is warm. I'm dripping. We start our new series today, I Have Come. We've taken a break from Ezra and Nehemiah. We finished up Ezra last week, and we'll start Nehemiah in May as we get ready for having the teams come back and join us for the building this summer. But over the Easter season, we're going to be looking at Jesus coming. Now, the early church, you know, we get really big about Christmas. Christmas is kind of our big thing, and of course, it's such a big thing in our culture, and everybody kind of does Christmas, even if they're not religious, they somehow, you know, have still part of that Christmas thing. It's cultural. But the early church didn't really do Christmas. They didn't, I mean, it wasn't until the church moved it to Christmas that there was a celebration, but the early church didn't emphasize the birth of Christ. They didn't spend a lot of time on that. That wasn't the early church, that wasn't their thing. They celebrated the resurrection. That was their big thing, celebrating the resurrection. So now as we're in the Easter season, and we're going to focus on why he came, the whole, not just his death and resurrection, but on why he was here and why he came and what his purpose was while he was here. We know that in the end it was to die on the cross. But as people who are called to be Christ-like, and not Christ-like like we're going to walk around and be all holy and, oh, I'm like Jesus. Some of the movies, especially some of the older movies, I never understood it. Because they have Jesus walking around like he's, I don't know, in a trance or something. He's like, bless you, my child. Sometimes even faintly glows like he's radioactive or something. And you know, and he wasn't like that. He blended in. He was just a guy. In fact, a lot of people didn't think he was anything special because he was just a guy. And so what does it mean to be Christ-like? It doesn't mean you're walking around Farmington going, bless you, my son. You know, people would be like, oh, you're a strange guy. Yeah, and they chase you away. To be like him is to be on his mission, to walk as he walked in mission, to have a purpose, to have his purpose, and to fulfill the goals that he came for. So that's what we're going to be studying over these weeks and looking at different parts of what it meant for him to come and meant to be here so that as people who are going to be Christ-like and on his mission, we have a picture of what that looks like for us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Good morning, Father. Lord, we just thank you so much for the chance to come together to sing your praises and just have fun, to lift our voices and our spirits to you. Lord, whatever kind of week we've had, whatever kind of things we've faced throughout this last week, whether exciting or challenging, happy or sad, Lord, we come together right now sharing our burdens with one another, sharing our joys with one another, coming together as your body to worship, to pray, and to study your word, have your word and your spirit speak into our lives. So I just pray now as we come to your word that we'll hear your voice, we'll sense your spirit pulling at us, and we'll respond and be drawn to you through your word this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Luke chapter 19. And I already previewed where we are today with Zacchaeus. And Luke 19, 1 through 10 is the story of Zacchaeus. And since I already sang it to you, I'm not going to read it because we've kind of already done this. We sang the story. And if you grew up in church, around church, VBS, the chances are good that you know the story of Zacchaeus. And it's not a complex story. Little guy climbed a tree, see Jesus. Jesus told him to come down and take him home. So we know the story, we studied it. So we're not going to look at that, but what I want to look at is maybe what we may have missed before, what I know I've missed before. And that's, you know, we pull these stories out and we just kind of consider them in isolation, and we kind of sometimes miss what happens after. So let's look in verses 9 and 10 at Jesus' statement. Well, actually, before we do that, let's look at verse 8. Because Jesus goes to his house, in verse 7, people are upset that Jesus went to his house because Zacchaeus is not the kind of guy a nice guy like Jesus should be with. Because Zacchaeus is a traitor. Zacchaeus works for the enemy. He works for the oppressive Roman government. He collects taxes. I mean, nobody likes taxes. And when your job is to not only collect taxes, but anything else you collect, you get to keep. And Zacchaeus is rich. That means he's been really good at taking money. So he's not going to be a popular guy, and he's not probably got a reputation for being entirely ethical, and he's not the kind of guy a good teacher of the Jews should be hanging out with, and people are upset about that, verse 7. But Zacchaeus has an interesting occurrence in his life. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Wow. This is a huge response. And what I want you to think about this morning is what's going on here is Zacchaeus' response to grace. Zacchaeus' response to grace. Why is Jesus at Zacchaeus' house? Because of grace. Zacchaeus does not deserve this visit. Zacchaeus is not the type that Jesus should be spending any time with. But Jesus has invested into Zacchaeus' life. Jesus has shown Zacchaeus love. He's shown him mercy. He's shown him grace. And Zacchaeus' response to grace is to give restitution, generous restitution. Another way we could look at it is the reconciled begins to reconcile. As God has come to Zacchaeus, as God has reconciled Zacchaeus to himself, Zacchaeus' first instinct is to then spread reconciliation. Anyone that I have defrauded, I'm going to make it up to him with room to spare. And the reconciled reconciles, and he gives. And then, verse 9 and 10, look at Jesus' statement. Today, salvation has come to this house because he, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now we tend to read that, and that's pretty straightforward. So we breeze over it as Jesus saying a simple and nice thing. Salvation's come to this house today. That means Zacchaeus got saved. And then the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, yeah, that's why he's here. Jesus is here to save people. Yeah. Except that there's a lot more to it. And as English readers reading it in the wrong language and not being a part of their culture, we miss things. And I'd missed it up until I studied for this sermon and started putting it together, and I was really blown away by what I found. Because Jesus is saying something much bigger than it at first appears. Turn to Ezekiel 34. Don't lose Luke. We'll be back. But we got to go over to Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 34. Because Jesus' statement here is important in its implications. When Jesus makes that statement, it's a big statement. It doesn't sound like it to us. We just say, well, yeah, he's here to seek and save. But it's a massive statement of God's program. So look at Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 11. Then the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I shall demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, But I shall deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. The religious leaders of Israel had failed to shepherd God's people. They had failed to take care of God's people and guide them. And that's why we saw through Ezra that they had pursued other gods and mixed other worship in with the true worship of the true God. They had wandered all over the place because the religious leaders had not shepherded them. And God finally says, in true Trump fashion, you're fired. You're out. You haven't taken care of my sheep, and now I'm going to do it personally. I will seek out and save my sheep. And God had promised that in Ezekiel. And so here's Jesus, and he just found another sheep. And he makes a profound statement referencing Ezekiel. I have come to seek and to save my lost sheep. This is his mission. It's not just a nice little statement of I'm here to seek and to save. Here is Jesus saying, I am about the work of God to seek and to save the sheep. I've been looking for you, Zacchaeus. I'm here to bring you home. This is important. This is powerful that Jesus is now on the job. We'll come back to this thought in a minute, but the idea being, if this was Jesus' job, then it's now ours. But we've got another statement also to make back in Luke, because we looked at verse 10, but we didn't touch verse 9. Today salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. And we hear that and we go, yeah, Zacchaeus got saved. But the hearers at the time, between that and the statement about the lost sheep, would have had much more resonance to the people around Jesus. Remember, he's got a crowd with him. He's got people, his disciples, and a pretty big group that are paying attention. And they hear their understanding of who the Messiah is, and they're right, but not right the way they think they are, because he's not the Messiah they think he is. They think he's going to be the free them from the yoke of Rome Messiah, and he's going to be the die for their sins Messiah. And they hear him declaring, today salvation has come. I am here to seek and to save the lost. And they hear, bum, 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 here comes the kingdom. Yeah. See you later, Rome. Daddy's home. They're excited. And he's about to, from here, if you read ahead, he's about to go have the disciples pick up a donkey and ride into Jerusalem, which is only going to further this perception of, oh, here he comes, the conqueror, here he comes, the Messiah, to set us free politically. And that's not what's going to happen. So Jesus is now going to try to set them straight. He's going to try to correct their misunderstanding. We know that it won't take, but we're going to watch him try because he has something else important to say to us. So look at Luke 19 now, verses 11 through 27. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They're like, this is it. And he's like, let me tell you a story. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him, so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? Having come, I would have collected it with interest." Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him. Give it to the one who has 10 minas." And they said to him, "Master, he's already got 10 minas." "I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Woo! Interesting story. You kind of wonder why Jesus would tell that story. We read that and parts of it go, man, something's off about that. Well, part of it is, again, because we are not in their culture, so we don't hear the stories the right way. Now, they were ruled over by Rome, and Herod, we know that when Jesus was tiny, Herod had ruled over them. When Herod was appointed the governor of the area, he had to go to Rome to get the governorship. They didn't send him an email saying, "Congratulations, you're in." He actually had to travel all the way over to Rome and get the title and come back and rule. Now, when Herod was done, his son, Archelaus, was going to be the new ruler of the area. Guess what Archelaus had to do? He had to go to Rome and get appointed and come back. And while Archelaus was gone, they sent a delegation behind him to Rome to say, "We don't want him." Now, he got appointed anyway. So this is part of their history. This is part of their story. They understand this. So Jesus references this. So when he says, let's say there was a guy who was going to be given the kingdom, but he had to go away first to get it. And they would all go on. That would make sense to them. Because Jesus' parables took something they knew to try to explain something they didn't know. They know the story. We don't know the story, so we go, that's weird. Why would he have to go away? But these guys would be like, yeah, that's what happened. Why is he telling them the story? Because he's going to go away to get the kingdom. He's going to die to inherit the kingdom. They think he's going to start ruling now. He's like, no, I got to leave first. I'll be back later. So the whole story is to set them up with this idea of, I'm going to leave and I will be opposed. People will not want me to rule. And so the story matches perfectly the idea of Jesus going away before ruling and other leaders not seeing him as deserving of that rule. So that's part of why he tells the story. You say, why does he throw in that detail? Because it, what is this? Well, it's a perfect picture. They knew the story historically, and it perfectly pictured that he was going to go away under opposition before he came back for judgment. But there's a second part of the story that we need to pay attention to. The what happened in the interim. Because Jesus does a bank shot here. He hits two things at once. Not only is he preparing them for the fact that he's going to go away, but he also prepares for what's supposed to happen while he's gone. So he has these servants that he gave the money to. And there was an expectation that they would not just simply take the money, but they would use it. They would invest it. Or how I choose to put it, their faithfulness was linked to fruitfulness. Their faithfulness was linked to fruitfulness. So let's kind of apply this for a minute. We'll unpack it a little more. First, I got to back up to Zacchaeus a minute because it goes well with Zacchaeus. And let's ask ourselves this question. Do you respond to grace with action? Do you respond to grace with action? The book of James, the whole book of James is about this. Some people have struggled with the book of James because James talks about works. And we say, well, wait, salvation is by faith alone. By grace are you saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. We know this. We know that we do not earn our salvation. We do not work for our salvation. Our salvation is not something that we have a part in. It is totally the completed work of Christ on the cross. But then James says, wait, there's another element. But not to salvation, but from salvation, does your grace respond with action? James says, if your grace has not resulted in action, you never received the grace. Because if you have faith with nothing to show for it, it's dead. Because grace, salvation, should produce a result. Zacchaeus wanted to give. He wanted to reconcile after he had received grace and salvation. He couldn't wait. He's just, how can I give away the money? Because he was motivated by the grace he had been shown. So as you have been shown grace, does it motivate you to action? And that leads us to the second part. Because especially in North America, and in our North American church culture over the last couple hundred years, and I see it a lot into this day and age, we often admire and achieve fruitless faithfulness. We admire and achieve fruitless faithfulness. We hold what we were given, but do not gain. There are churches today in our country that are dying, but they are faithful. They got 8 people, all 60 and older. And we hold on to the truth, and we just got to keep holding on. We're going to hold on. We're holding on. Well, you're going to hold on till you die. There hasn't been a new convert in this church in 30 years, but we're faithful. Well, that's good. You're faithful. You're also fairly fruitless. Because in 30 years of faithfulness, there's been no fruit. And that sometimes I've got dear pastor friends who I love and who love Jesus and are good guys and they're good men who love the Lord. But I see them and they're like, well, my job is just to be faithful. And I'm like, ugh. I'm glad that for 30 years or 40 years you've preached the word every Sunday. Some of you read my blog post last week, Driving Miss Message, and it talked about this. Because faithfulness is supposed to be in service of the mission. And if you've preached the message for 30 years and nobody has been reached, where's the fruit? Sometimes we might say, well, God doesn't need our help. And on the surface, that is absolutely true because God does not require human hands to accomplish his work. God does not lack anything that we need to make up for. But how often we use that as an excuse to just sit and stay faithful. To just sit and say, well, God's going to do what he's going to do. I don't know why those people don't come into church, but we're just going to sit here and be faithful. I have decided to follow Jesus. And nothing happens. And no one is reached. And there's no fruit. We haven't invested what God has bestowed on us. We have been exposed to the grace of God. And we are not in action. We are just holding it. We have been entrusted with grace and a mission to seek and to save the lost sheep. To be shepherds. Now that may cause you to have a thought. Well, I thought the pastor and maybe the elders, they're the shepherds. And isn't that their job to be the shepherds? Well, interesting that, you know, the word pastor only really appears once in the New Testament. We throw it around a lot, especially if you're a pastor. It's fun, you know, you get to use it. But it's not like it's sprinkled all through the New Testament. There's only once that the word is used. Shepherd and elders used a lot more, but overseer are different. But pastors used once. And he appointed some as evangelists and some as apostles and some as pastors and teachers. For, anyone know how the rest of that goes? For the equipping of the saints. for service. So in other words, the pastor is not supposed to be a shepherd. He's supposed to be a shepherd trainer. And if the pastor is supposed to be a shepherd trainer, then who's the shepherds? That'd be you. Whoa! So I thought I was just a sheep. Well, that's what our churches have been. It has been perpetual sheep with perpetual shepherds. Nobody moves. You'd be in the church for 30 years and you still think like a sheep. You don't think like a shepherd. Well, there's a reason God called us all sheep, because sheep are dumb. It'd been way better if he'd called us pigs. Pigs are intelligent animals. Sheep are dumb. They wander. They wander right off cliffs. Ow, that hurt. God's like, I'll go get you. Which is why he calls us sheep, because, you know, that's us. God, why did that hurt? Because you walked off a cliff. Oh, that's what that was. But the purpose of shepherds is to raise up believers, to equip them to become shepherds. You're not supposed to stay sheep. And too often the church has been busy engaging in sheep thinking, not shepherd thinking. That's what we're looking to really not do here, is to be thinking like a bunch of sheep, because we should be a bunch of shepherds doing the work of the chief shepherd, which is to seek and to save the lost through grace. If you're here this morning and you're a lost sheep, and you might be here and you might be a lost sheep, goodness knows there's a lot of us out there. Then the thing that we learn from here is that he is seeking you to save you. He wants you. He's not sitting around hoping you'll come to him. He's seeking you. And this community, he is seeking them. That's why we can't just sit in here and hope they show up. Now, the next few months, I think we got a good chance of a lot of them showing up because of what's happening. But it's through the activity of God that he seeks out people. And he will bring people in, but we need to go out, build the relationships with the people we are in. Talking to in stores and waitresses and gas stations and working side by side, and we build the relationships and we go out and seek. So if you're a lost sheep, he is seeking to save you. But if you're found, don't just wrap up your grace in a towel and hold it. That was not why you were saved, to simply take your grace and hold it. It is God's will, clearly communicated again and again in Scripture, that we bear much fruit. That's why we're here. And it is not enough to simply say, well, I've been faithful. Because here, the guy who kept his mina, he was incredibly faithful. He held on to it. He didn't lose it. He didn't waste it. He held it, and he returned it. And that wasn't the right answer. We need to spread the grace. We need to proclaim reconciliation like Zacchaeus did. To take the grace poured out to us and be compelled to action. Jesus made a strong statement there in verse 10. I have come to seek and to save the lost. If that's the comment of Jesus, if that's the summing up of his mission, I have come to seek and to save the lost, then today we should be sitting here and we should be able to say of ourselves, I have come to seek and to save the lost. Now you say, well, Ira, we can't save anyone. Well, it's through Christ. But do you remember what Paul said? To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I may by all means save some. Because Paul was seeking and saving the lost. It wasn't because he had the power to save, but he was living Christ. We have come. Remember, his mission. Our mission. My mission. So he has come to seek and save the lost. So we have come to this place at this time to seek and save the lost. which means you are here to seek and to save the lost. Let's pray. Father, oh, we are in so desperate, constant need of your grace. We do not earn your favor. We do not earn points, gold stars. Yet you have promised us great reward for being faithful. We don't deserve the reward because it's still all your work. We can do nothing without you. And even if we've done everything, we have only been obedient. We have simply done what we were asked to do. But Lord, you pour out grace and mercy on our lives each day. And we are weak and we hold this treasure in weak vessels. But Lord, it's so people will see you. Lord, help us to realize that we are here to seek. We are here to see people get saved, to deliver them the grace bought on the cross by you, that they might know you. Help us through the next few months as the teams come in. Help us over the next year as we go out each day, every week, in our workplaces, in our homes, with our families, with our neighbors, with our friends, with just at the restaurant and the gas station, at Walmart, Hannaford. May we be constantly seeking. May we constantly be looking for reconciliation and to deliver the grace given to us. Not sit back and hold it, but that we would see much fruit. And a year from now, Lord, see so many more people who have come to know you and put their trust in you because we have been seeking to save the lost. Thank you, Father, for your patience with us, your guidance, your gentleness. May our mission be yours. May your mission be ours. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.